Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the Chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to today. We're going to pick it up in this fantastic book of Psalm with Psalm 63, verse 4 today. And this Psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. The wilderness is a desert. Anytime you read wilderness in the Old Testament, particularly, we're talking very dry, no rain, very little sustenance at all for man or beast. So, and this problem, most likely, it's hard to nail down exactly what period of time this psalm was written, but I think probably 2 Samuel chapter 16, real close, when David was leaving Jerusalem and went out into the desert as they made their way to the Jordan River, and on the east side of Jordan as he and David and those who were loyal to him fled from Absalom and those who supported Absalom. Absalom, a type for the Antichrist. He's going to be a lot of our subject today. And also Ahithophel, who I think a type, an excellent type for Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, of course, the one who betrayed Jesus Christ. Ahithophel betrayed David, an ancestor of Jesus Christ. So let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Father, open eyes, open ears this day. We'll be careful to give you the praise. We're in the wilderness, in the desert. And with that in mind, let's pick it up, Psalm 63, verse 4. Thus will I bless thee while I live, entirely fill his life with the Lord. I will lift up my hands in thy name. In other words, invoking the name Yahweh and also appealing to the name of Yahweh for his continued support and help. Now, this I will bless thee. You know, some people might ask, well, how in the world could David bless God? And you know, often we close the program here at the chapel with, we're brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you. Bless God, and he will always bless you. And you can bless God, as any parent can tell you, to have a child that follows their instructions and does what they ask them to do, makes good grades in school, stays away from drugs, things of that nature. That child is a blessing to the parent. And the parent is very proud of a child when they see that they have become a good person, if you will. And, you know, that's all parents can do. When you have children, all you can do is teach them the best you're able to do right. And, you know, there are just some bad eggs in the world. And no matter how hard you try to rear that child up, he or she's a bad egg. And they're going to be trouble most of their life. And when they reach adulthood, it's time for you to say, okay, I did the best I could, and let it go. But on the other hand, when you do the best you can and you see results, you see results that you're proud of, that indeed is a blessing. And of course, it's a blessing to God when you support a ministry that teaches his word. After all, that is what teaches people right from wrong. God's word teaches us right from wrong. And when you support a ministry that shows people the right way to live, so that they can be a blessing to their Heavenly Father, that indeed is a blessing to him as well. Verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. Now David turns here to, remember, he's in the wilderness where there's very little water, very little for man or beast to eat. But here he turns to terms that we would more associate with physical hunger, marrow and fatness. Like you could think of the best steak that you've ever had, or one of the best steaks you've ever had in your life. you remember it. And no doubt David thinking at this point about physical hunger because he's in the wilderness and on the run from Jerusalem, but he's probably remembering back on one of the most fantastic feasts that he ever participated in, one that you leave satisfied. I couldn't help but remember the Germans have a special word when you had a really, really, really good meal and you were so hungry you couldn't hardly stand it when you sat down at the table. But when you get up from the table, the Germans have a word that means satisfied, totally satisfied. That German word is satt. And that's, I think, what David's talking about here is with the satisfied as with the marrow and fatness. In other words, the most fantastic feast you could ever come up on. Now, you know, there's physical hunger, but then there's also spiritual hunger. You know, when God took Ezekiel into that valley, the valley where the dead bones were, the dry bones, you remember, in Ezekiel chapter 37. Those people were spiritually starved to death. And when I think of satisfaction and spiritual food, communion always comes to mind. And never do you feel, or if you're like me, never do you feel so spiritually full and satisfied as when you partake of that bread of life and that wine or grape juice that symbolizes the blood of Jesus Christ that we wash our sins in. And you're so full and satisfied that you want to love the Lord and serve Him. That feeling of satisfaction, I hope you have experienced both physical satisfaction in hunger and also spiritual satisfaction in hunger. Verse 6, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. In other words, my thoughts toward you, Father, referring to the Lord, are not a passing remembrance, but rather something that I meditate on throughout the night. And you know, if you love and serve the Lord and you do the best you can, you should sleep good at night. And you might remember this verse if you ever have difficulty, you toss and you turn all night. Meditate on the Lord and see how sweet your sleep is. No, a good way to leave the problems of the world behind. And you know, really, when you get all caught up in the ways of the world and they get out of priority, they get out of whack as far as your priorities are concerned, and you let it keep you awake all night because of this happened in the world or that happened in the world, when it comes right down to it, it makes very, very little difference in the overall scheme of things compared to your relationship with your Heavenly Father. So I encourage you to meditate on Him through the night. Develop that relationship as David had an excellent relationship. He loved the Lord. You know, David was not perfect, neither are any of the rest of us. David did some pretty rotten things. I'm referring to the adultery with Bathsheba and the resulting murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite. But when it came down to idolatry, there were a lot of kings of Judah and a whole bunch of kings of Israel that fell away from Yahweh into idolatry. That's one thing that David never did. All the kings of Judah, most of the kings of Israel would be compared to David when it came to the way they walked with the Lord. I would encourage you to develop the same relationship. Verse 7. Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. The word help, you could even translate my salvation or my deliverance, my redeemer. And that's the basic subject of these 11 Psalms, Psalms 62 through 72, that deal with the redemption of the nation of Israel. Here David takes refuge in the shadow or the protection of the wings of his Father. Are you familiar with that eagle in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11? That those wings of the eagle symbolizing the Lord that protect you and lift you up as a young eaglet yourself. And David claiming that. And what's significant about the Song of Moses? Very significant. Those who are able to sing that song, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, in Revelation chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, are the overcomers. Those who do not worship the Antichrist. And what is their reward? As it's written in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6, they reign with Christ 1,000 years. And they take part in the first resurrection, meaning that the second death, the death of the soul, has no power over them. In other words, they're good to go into the eternity. Verse 8, David continues, "My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me." This "hard after" means I follow closely after you. In other words, I don't want to lose sight of you. If I let you get too far ahead of me, I might lose sight of you and get sidetracked. But David's saying no, and I'm not going to push you away when I don't need you, when things are rocking along good. It doesn't matter. I'm going to stay focused and stay close and follow hard after the ways of the Lord. And the right hand upholdeth me, like a parent that has a toddler, 1 or 2 years old, learning to walk. And the parent wants the child to have their independence and to be able to walk on their own, but they still follow along behind them. And if the child starts to teeter and totter, the parent's quick with that hand there to uphold the child so they don't, they might start to fall, but they're not going to fall all the way. We see here, and I don't think it's stretching it a bit to say in this, we see this psalm, we see a deeper meaning, and that is the reciprocal love of God for David and the love of David for God. And again, I would encourage you to develop that same relationship that David had with his heavenly Father. It was a good relationship. Verse 9, "But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth." And I think this definitely refers to Ahithophel in 2 Samuel chapter 17. Ahithophel was a loyal supporter of David. He was a counselor to David. David considered Ahithophel to be one of his closest friends, as a matter of fact. And what happened when Absalom rebelled? Ahithophel supported Absalom. In fact, when soon after David left Jerusalem, Ahithophel went to Absalom and counseled him, "Give me 12,000 soldiers and I'll follow after David. I'll hunt him down and kill him." So Ahithophel betrayed David in an earlier psalm. You recall that David asked God to send Ahithophel to the lower parts of the earth. In other words, this is not the word earth here, is not Sheol, but that's what here it's Eretz. But what David's talking about is Sheol, the grave. Let Ahithophel go down to the grave, in other words. Just as Korah, you recall when the earth in Numbers chapter 16, Korah rebelled against God, against Moses and the authority of Aaron as the high priest. And what happened? Well, the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed Korah and those the two Reubenites who supported him. Verse 10, "They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes." Foxes, you should always know in God's Word, in the Song of Solomon, foxes are symbolic of the Kenites. And it states there in Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 15, that the foxes, the Kenites, spoil the vine. What comes from the vine? Of course, the grape, the vintage, the wine that we take as communion, partaking of the Lord's table. Not only do the foxes, the Kenites, want to do away with communion, the one they're waiting for to return, the Antichrist, as it's written in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, if you're familiar with the 70 weeks of Daniel, you know that that one who returns that the Kenites are waiting on will cause the oblation, the communion, in other words, to cease. Why? Because he's going to be claiming to be Christ, and that's, that will take care of that. Foxes also mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 4, in reference to false prophets. Verse 11, "But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped." And this command to swear, if you're going to swear, swear by the name Yahweh, you'll find in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. And to swear in the Hebrew language is shabah, and it actually means to seven oneself. In other words, if you're going to take an oath, you better be aware that the Lord, if you seven yourself on the name of the Lord is aware of what you vowed or swore to, and he's going to hold you accountable. Even if you weren't making a promise to him, if you make a promise to another individual in the flesh on earth, and you seven yourself, in other words, swear by the name of Yahweh, God accounts that just like you were making the oath to him, because you're doing it on his name. This end of this, them that speak lies shall be stopped. This word stopped is sakar in the Hebrew language, and it means to shut up. And I kind of read into that a little more of a physical force, that their mouths will be shut. And that will happen when they go into the lake of fire, and their mouths will be shut. Why do those who swear by the name Yahweh, by him, glory? Because they've made a wise decision. They came down on this whole spiritual war on the right side, the winning side, if you will. To the chief musician, you have a subscription if you have a companion Bible, to he who has the victory, to he who gives the victory. Psalm 64, a psalm of David. Here it's also at the time, I think, of Absalom's rebellion that it's written, and the betrayal of Ahithophel, the wise and trusted counselor of King David. In this psalm, we'll see David calling upon God's protection against the falseness of men, the deceit of men. Psalm 64, verse 1, it reads, "Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy." In other words, guard my life from fear of the enemy. In Psalm 62, verse 9, remember, we learned that the enemy are nothing. They're vanity. And your Heavenly Father is all-powerful. And if he's guarding you, there is no need for you to fear the enemy. Verse 2, "Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity." And here David's talking about the secret counsel of Ahithophel to Absalom. Again, Ahithophel, a trusted friend and counsel to David. And not only did he not support David at the time of Absalom's rebellion, he betrayed David and volunteered to take 12,000 soldiers, find David, and kill him. And, of course, the council in that was in secret. He also, Ahithophel, by the way, counseled Absalom to take David's concubines. You remember when David went into Bathsheba and he had Uriah the Hittite murdered? What was one of the things that the prophet came and told David? He said, you know, what you did with Bathsheba, this is God's words to David, you did in secret, but I'm going to have someone who will come and take your wives out in the broad daylight. In other words, everyone's going to know it out in the open. And indeed, Ahithophel counseled secretly something that brought about this insurrection of Absalom, and that when Absalom went into David's concubines out in broad daylight on the roof of the house, he was laying claim to the throne. You took the wives of the king, you're the new king. That's the reason that one of David's other sons, Adoniah, wanted to take one of David's wives to himself after David passed away, because he was trying to claim the throne from Solomon. Verse 3, who whet, and this means to sharpen, their tongue like a sword, and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. This bitter is mara in the Hebrew, and it means speech. And it's talking about words that wound, words that hurt. And you know, there's an old saying that's reminded me of the kids, and I think it's more of a defense mechanism than it is truth. But kids have a saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And that's not true. Some of the most hurtful things, especially when it comes from someone that you love and trust, such as Ahithophel's relationship with David. And when Ahithophel said words that mara, the speech that wound and inflicts pain, it certainly was true. And again, some of the most hurtful things in the world are words, and words can cut a lot deeper than a knife sometimes when you think about it. Verse 4, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. David certainly didn't consider himself perfect. He certainly wasn't perfect. This word means upright, complete, has been translated morally pious. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. There's no fear of God or anyone else in their minds. They probably doubt that God even exists, or if they believe God does exist, they think he's not watching, or he doesn't care. And of course, David was one of God's anointed. God cares, and God doesn't miss a thing when it comes to his anointed. I've seen it happen time and time again, that if someone touches, God said, touch not mine anointed. If someone tries to cause harm to one of God's anointed, just watch. You don't have to do anything about it, but you can bet within 6 months something terrible is going to happen in the one who caused harm to one of God's anointed. I've seen it happen time and time again. He doesn't miss a thing. Verse 5, they encourage themselves in an evil matter. This word matter is dabar in the Hebrew language. It means a word. If we read it that way, they encourage themselves with evil words, in other words. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them? This word commune, check it out in your Strong's, means to tally or count. It can even mean to recount. So what this is saying is that they encourage themselves with their evil words. They count or recount all the snares that they've secretly laid for God's anointed. They say, who shall see it? They don't believe in an all-seeing God. He doesn't miss a thing. Unfortunately, many, when the Antichrist returns, Satan has snares and traps too. You better believe that. In the New Testament even, it's written of the Antichrist's snares and traps. Unfortunately, many who are not aware of God's Word, who aren't taught that the Antichrist comes first, they're not going to see the snares and traps. In fact, they're going to fall right into them in worshiping the Antichrist. Verse 6, they search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search, both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. This kind of loses it. This word diligent is to conceal, and search is tricks. Check it out. In other words, they use covert tricks. They try to think up evil things that they can do. And both their inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. In other words, they think up clever tricks to consume God's anointed, and they search deep in their hearts to come up with new evil ideas. Verse 7, but God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. God knows their heart. And they may think that God doesn't see, but He sees, and He keeps excellent records. Verse 8, and by the way, when you shoot, He will shoot at them with an arrow. You know, when Armageddon and Haman Gog come to pass, it's God's war at that point. And when He shoots His arrows, they're dead on target, friend. You might consider His arrows to be lightning. And then He has those hailstones the size of a talent, 110 to 180 pounds, falling from the sky in a storm. That battle won't last long. God wins. Verse 8. So they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away. This bad translation, to flee away, should have been translated, they will shake the head. In other words, as when Christ was crucified, you remember it states in the New Testament that they wagged their head at Him. This was a derogatory motion, one of ridicule, if you will. And what they plotted against God's anointed becomes their own demise. Verse 9, and all men, does that say the men of Israel or the men of Judah? No, it says all men shall fear or revere and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider of His doings, of His actions, and they will revere Him. And, you know, when Jesus returns, God's anointed returns at the seventh trump, and He's King of kings and Lord of lords, every knee will bow, it's written. Every tongue will confess. Verse 10 to conclude Psalm 64, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in Him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. Judgment of the judgment of Yahweh is redemption for the righteous. That's our subject of these last 11 Psalms of the Exodus book, redemption of Israel. And I'll say that once again. The judgment of God is redemption for the righteous. You know, a lot of people, when they think of judgment, they tend to shudder and shake. But think about it. The judgment of God is rewards for the righteous. You know, there are books that are going to be opened at the great white throne judgment. I, for one, hope that I don't have a lot written in my name that has the sins by it. That's why I repent often. But then again, when that book of life is opened up, there are righteous acts recorded there by your name. Have you got any? You might ask yourself that question, because you do take your works with you. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. Your works, whether good or bad or ugly, they go with you. Judgment is fun good things for the righteous. You receive your just rewards, and the evil receive their punishment. God is very fair and impartial. He doesn't show any favoritism to his children, and everyone gets exactly what they deserve. We have a subscription to the Chief Musician. If you have a companion Bible, those of you without companion Bibles, you'll find that in Psalm 65, the title, but it actually belongs with Psalm 64. Psalm 65, a psalm, and this word in the Hebrew is mizmor, which means meditation, which is quite different than what most of us think of as a psalm. Many people think of it as songs. Actually, this then, and song, this is shir, S-H-I-R, transliterated into the English, which means to be sung of David. And I see I'm out of time, so we'll pick this up in our next lecture. That's a good place to stop for today. So what can we learn from the study in the Psalms? Well, today I hope you picked up the importance of developing your love for your Heavenly Father, your relationship that you have with Him, because He's there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You know, if you're one of His anointed, He protects you as the apple of His eye. That's the pupil of His eye. That's also written in the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 9 and 10. But develop that relationship with your Father. You know, your relationship with Him doesn't depend on Him. He's the same yesterday. He's the same today. He will be the same tomorrow. Your relationship with your Heavenly Father depends on you. So how are you doing, friend? We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the Mark of the Beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravett, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization. Your question won't make it to the air. We teach God's Word in a positive manner. Throwing out negative about others serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the Internet somewhere around the world that can't use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the 800 number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need paper and pencil and a mailing address. As I said in the lecture today, I encourage you to develop your relationship with your Heavenly Father. And how can I do that? Well, prayer is a good place to start. Tell Him that you love Him. If you do, you can't con God. But if you love Him, tell Him that. Share that. It makes His day. He does. He considers it a blessing when he has a child that loves and serves Him and does the best that he can. I don't want anybody to get off on a guilt trip, because we all fall short. We mess up. But that's the beauty of Christianity. We have repentance, and we can be forgiven. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask you to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, illnesses, Father. There are members of the congregation that are ill and have major surgeries. We ask you to reach down, touch with those healing arms as we know you can. Problems with addictions, Father, you know their needs. If it is your will, a special blessing on each of these. And we remember our military troops are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, protect, and heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions. First up today, we have Bill in California. If Armageddon and Haman Gog don't happen until the seventh trump has sounded and we are all in spiritual bodies, then how is this showing God's wrath if there is no flesh at that time? And also, why would Christ pray for this cup to pass if possible, if all that will be destroyed in those battles are man-made objects and such, but no flesh? Sorry for my ignorance. And don't apologize for not knowing. And that's what ignorance is just simply not knowing something, Bill. But, you know, you're acting like God can't chastise something unless it's in the flesh. You think God can't chastise a soul, a spiritual body? Of course he can. You know, that's what is going to be corrected and chastised after the great white throne judgment. You see, everybody's in spiritual bodies at that time. Some, though, have mortal souls, meaning liable to die. Some who take part in that first resurrection of Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, the second death, the death of the soul, has no power over them. But God can destroy a spiritual body. Not only can he chastise it. What is it? Matthew chapter 10, verse 18. Fear. No, it's chapter 18, verse 28, I believe it is. I'm going to back off of that. But in Matthew, Jesus said that fear not he who can destroy your flesh body. Fear he who can destroy both your flesh and your soul, destroy both your flesh and your soul in hell. And of course, there's only one entity that can do that. That, of course, is Jesus Christ. I believe that's Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And I might be wrong, but I believe that's right. Sharon in Ohio, please excuse me for being vague, but I have misplaced the name of a book. It is about the whereabouts of the ones who crossed over the Euphrates. I believe Dennis mentioned it in a question session. I would like to purchase that book. Okay, Sharon. And it wasn't the Euphrates that they went over. It was the Caucasus Mountains after the Assyrian captivity was over. That's the captivity of the 10 northern tribes, which became known as Israel, while the other part of the nation split apart Judah into a separate nation. But those who went north over the Caucasus Mountains, an excellent work by E. Raymond Capp that we offer in our library here, entitled Missing Links Discovered in the Assyrian Tablets. Another book that we offer, if you don't have a copy of, you should have a copy of, is Abrahamic Covenant, also by Mr. Capp. George in Kansas, I've been studying with you for about 8 months, Monday through Friday, as my local channel broadcasts Shepherd's Chapel. I very much enjoy our studies of God's Word. We're glad you do. Here we get to your question. I understand your teaching that Eve and Satan conceived Cain, and I do see the scriptures, genealogies, etc., that do seem to support this. However, the very first sentence in Genesis 4 seems to me to make it, as you would say, so easy that a child could understand it, that Adam and Eve came together to conceive Cain. Word for word, it says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." And you're absolutely correct in that. Please explain, and I know that I'm not and know that I am not being sarcastic, but only seeking the truth. Well, good. I'm glad you're seeking the truth, George. And that's true what you say there. But the thing is, you see, Eve had already conceived when Adam knew her. That happened in Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, when the Lord was coming down on Eve and the serpent for what happened in the Garden of Eden. To the woman, Eve, God said, "I will greatly multiply thy conception." And you know what that is, or what causes that? Well, of course you do. Then in Genesis 4, verses 1 and 2, continue on in verse 2, and it states there that that Eve again bare Abel. And what that word again, check it out, means she continued. Now, let me ask you, if a woman has one child and she continues in labor and has another child, what has happened? She's had twins. And the thing is, though, she's the mother of both. The serpent in the garden is the father of Cain. Adam is the father of Abel. That's why you won't find Cain in Adam's genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. You won't find Abel there either. Why? Because his brother Cain murdered him. His half-brother murdered him. And he had no children before he was murdered. So no children, you're not in the list of genealogy. Patricia in Georgia, what stage of the locust are we in now? Well, the swarmers are about to become devourers. Isaac in Pennsylvania, are doctors interfering with God's work when they bring someone back to life? Absolutely not. There are many Christian doctors, nurses, medical technicians that God has given a gift to save lives. So, and I don't know if maybe I'm reading too much into this. I'm wondering if you're talking about when they put someone on life support. And, you know, different people, everybody needs to make up their own mind as far as how far they want the medical technology and advancements to go to keep them alive. And everyone, in my opinion, should complete a living will. And that's the way you can make the choice as far as what you want done to resuscitate you, what you want done to keep you alive. And that way you don't burden your family, your loved ones, your spouse with the decision when they would rather you made the decision yourself. And with a living will, you make the decision yourself, and be sure and you leave copies of that with someone who can get it, or maybe even at the hospital example that you would probably end up at. David in California, I do not have a Strong's Concordance. Could you please tell me the spelling of the word katabol? I guess it means overthrow. And katabol, as it's transliterated from the Greek language, and it is a Greek word, is K-A-T-A-B-O-L-E. It's most often translated in the New Testament as foundations of the world. Now, you're not going to get there with the Strong's Concordance anyway. To get the meaning of the katabol, which is Satan's overthrow when a third of God's children followed Satan in the first earth and heaven age. But if you have a companion Bible, make a note, Appendix 146 is an excellent study by Bullinger on what the katabol means and what happened at the katabol and thereafter. Erica in California, I understand in the millennium we will be in spiritual bodies. That's correct. When Christ returns at the seventh trump, everyone steps out of their flesh body, those who are still alive in the flesh. There is no more flesh. Everyone's in spiritual bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, and the following verses. How will we utilize the leftover empty houses and buildings left from this earth age? Well, I don't believe we will, because, God is going to rejuvenate the earth. It's going back just as it was when he created it. He did create it to be inhabited, by the way, not void, as some people read in the first two verses of Genesis chapter 1. The earth became void is what it should be in the Hebrew language, is what it should have been translated. The earth will be rejuvenated, though, back to the way he created it, and that you can read about in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. The eternity is going to be right here on earth. God's throne returns to earth there in Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. Robert in Indiana. My wife passed away 1 year ago, and we're sorry for your loss, Robert. I know we will know each other in heaven. Is it immediately when I die or on Judgment Day? I believe immediately that you will do that. I can't document that. It's my personal educated guess. I think I know what you're talking about, is that in the millennium, that some will have the right to go to their spouse, their mother, their father, an immediate family member, and help them. But Judgment Day is at the end of the millennium. But irregardless, Robert, I think you will know your spouse in heaven, in spiritual bodies, immediately after your passing. Dying in the flesh, in other words. Candace in Michigan. If the one world political system is inevitable, why do we fight with the politicians? The sooner it comes, the sooner Christ will return for us. Well, now, I kind of disagree with you. You're kind of, Candace, saying there that we have control over when Christ returns. We don't have any control over that. God's the quarterback. You know, he's the one that calls the play. On that matter. So don't presume that we have the right to have anything to do with deciding when that comes to pass. Now, as to what you're saying about fighting with politicians, fight can mean several things. You can mean fight that I really have strong convictions about a certain matter or certain matters, and therefore I'm going to exercise my right to vote. Nothing wrong with that. You exercise your right to vote, and you vote your conscience, the way you think things are right. Now, fight can also mean take up physical arms against the politician. That's not all right. You see, we're to God's election are to create, to protect our credibility, I should say. And if you know, if you bear arms against the government and try and make war against the one world political system, you're probably going to be in jail when the Antichrist appears here on earth. Do you think you're going to be delivered up as God would have you do, your destiny to witness against the Antichrist and for Christ? Protect your credibility. Nothing wrong with exercising your rights, but do it peacefully and respectfully of the current government. You know, there's no government in power, it's written, that is not in power because it is ordained of God. Don't ever forget that. Bob in New Jersey. Please explain Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45, specifically how Christ compares the unclean spirits and the wicked generation. I don't see the relation between the two. Please help. And I don't think you're understanding what that scripture is all about, Bob. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 through 45, the teaching there is Christ had just cleansed a person of an unclean spirit. That means an evil spirit, a demon, if you will. And the teaching there is that once an evil spirit has been ordered out of a human being, that spirit is wandering around looking for another home, another flesh body he can enter into. Excuse me. But if the person that the evil spirit was ordered out of is swept clean, is what it's talking about. In other words, he doesn't, or she doesn't, fill their house with God, with Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit. Then that evil spirit who's wandering around looking for another home comes back and finds the house, the flesh body, swept and garnished, meaning empty. Then he not only comes back himself, but he brings seven more, even more evil spirits than himself. And the state of that man is worse than he was originally. That's the teaching there. Fill your house with Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and unclean spirits, evil spirits, will want nothing to do with you, because they know you have power over them if you exercise it. Luke chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. In the name of Jesus Christ, you have power over all of your enemies. That includes Satan himself. Pat in California, I'd like to know when he says to us that he is going to quote something, but we won't have it. She's talking about the pastor on the air. If one of us says, I'm going to quote something, but we won't have it, what is he reading from if he is not reading from the Bible? What is he reading from? I'd like to have what he is reading from. Well, he is reading from the Bible. What we mean when we say you won't have this is on the bottom of the screen. When we usually have the scripture, if we're studying in the books of Psalms as we were today, every time we bring up a verse on the bottom of the screen there, as you just see the telephone numbers appearing now, that is what we mean if we say you're not going to have this. We mean you're not going to have this, what we're going to quote from another place in the Bible, usually on your character generator or where you can see it on the monitor, is what we're saying. We're quoting from the Bible, the King James Version Bible, but it just means you're not going to have it on your monitor at home, on your television at home, in other words. Skyler in USA doesn't tell me what state. Please tell me if a young child dies and has never been baptized, if she has never been in church. My daughter passed away in a tornado. She never had a church home. Will she be sentenced to hell? Of course not. You know, does that sound like that's fair of God to judge your daughter, who's completely innocent, if she's an infant, a child, to hell? Of course not. He's a loving God. He's not looking for somebody to zap and send to hell. And your daughter, no doubt, is in the arms of Jesus at this very moment. I know you miss her, and that's hard to lose. That's out of the natural order of things. Usually, children bury their parents, not the other way around. Deborah in Michigan, if there is a woman who has an obvious gift for teaching, is it permissible for her to teach men and women? Someplace I've heard and read that it is not acceptable for a woman to teach a man. And yes, gifted women who are led to teach God's Word should teach God's Word. And I know the scripture you're referring to, it's a bad translation where it states that women should be silent in church. And if you know the etymology of that word, it means that women should be silent in church. And you know what? Men and children should be silent in church. That's the only way you're going to hear the Word of God. You can't hear something if your mouth is open. So, and you know, at our church, if you think what you have to say is more important than what the pastor is saying, I guarantee you, you're going to be asked to leave. This means don't chatter in church. But for goodness sake, look at God's Word as an example. You have prophetesses in the Old Testament. Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, she was a prophetess. Huldah was a prophetess. Deborah, God chose her to lead the nation of Israel when there wasn't a man that had the brass to do it. New Testament, Philip had four virgin daughters. All of them were prophetesses. So, yes, God utilizes women. And you know what? He's going to use them in the future as well. Go to Joel chapter 2 or Acts chapter 2, and you'll learn that this is that which was spoken of by Joel the prophet in Acts chapter 2, that your sons and your daughters will prophesy. God uses women and men. Elizabeth in California, are we supposed to pray that God removes the Kenite nation from us, or will he do it? You leave the tares alone, the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. The devil is the one who came and sowed the tares, the Kenites. But, you know, if you go tearing the tares out of the wheat, what are you going to do? You can't tell the difference. So you're going to end up destroying some of the wheat while you're trying to remove the tares. So depend on God. The angels, as it's written in Matthew chapter 13, will gather the tares, bundle them up into a nice tight little hay bale, and then burn them in the fire. The fire, of course, is our Heavenly Father. He is a consuming fire. Out of time. I love you all a great deal because you enjoy studying God's Word in depth. And you know, He loves you when He looks down and He sees you studying the letter that He wrote to you, seeking Him, trying to develop that relationship with Him. It makes His day. He's going to make yours. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you. Won't you do that? Bless God. He will always, and I do mean always, bless you. One thing that's most important, beloved, this, you stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed